The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
In John chapter 1, we're interested this morning in verse 36. We've read this, we're going through slowly, we've read this passage over and over this morning. I'm interested in this paragraph essentially that begins with verse 35. Let me rehearse it with you again. I invite you to stand at the reading of God's Word if you're able and wish to do so. From John chapter 1 and verse 35. It begins, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon the son of John? You shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." My aim this morning is to unfold or uncover what it is with John's sayings, twice recorded in John, "Behold the Lamb of God." Him yelling this, perhaps, it doesn't say he yelled at Jesus. But him saying this to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God." To that end, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our morning together. Father, I thank you for the service already. Pastor Brian's prayer, the offering, the rich offerings of our worship team with their songs and hymns focused on you and our need of you and your answer of that need in the gospel. The good news that your son has bridged the gap between my sin and your holiness. Thank you for what's already transpired as we delve into your word. I pray that you'd give us wisdom and confidence in it and its result. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So what I want to draw this morning, you may be seated, what I want to draw this morning is 11 or 12 inferences. I am not good with numbers. So it's 11 or 12 inferences from John's declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God." As I say, we don't know if he yelled it or if he merely spoke it. Apart from our understanding him to have shouted it, it's probably more reasonable that he spoke it, which may have even been weirder. Imagine if you are John's disciples and you're following John, and this fellow walks by and you hear John say, "Behold the Lamb of God." The first time you're going to wonder, well, that was different. And the next time you're going to be like, should we know this guy? Imagine that you're with Jesus, Jesus' friends or family, and twice you walk past this strange individual from the desert, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," to Jesus. Eventually, you're going to be like, who is that fellow, and what is he up to? This is an odd thing. So we want to think this morning about, because we take the Scriptures seriously, this is not a parlor game where, because I'm a seminary graduate, I think it's my job to get as many little picayune-ish things out of every morsel of Scripture to prove that I can do stuff. This is because we take the Word of God seriously, in contradistinction to some. In this week's Wall Street Journal, there was a review of what is described by friends of higher criticism as a landmark work. It's called A History of the Bible by John Barton. John Barton's an Anglican priest who's a professor at Oxford, who has managed, give him credit, to write 613 pages about a book that he really doesn't believe in. In this book, A History of the Bible, it is reviewed in the journal by their opinion editor of a man. This fellow writes on the political books normally, but he's a smart fellow. He graduated from Reformed Theological Seminary in Chattanooga and then got his doctorate in English from Edinburgh. And he writes of this book, A History of the Bible. In the book's second half, the author ably elucidates the process by which biblical books attain their canonical status and the ways in which Jewish and Christian authorities have interpreted them. I kept wondering. So in other words, he does a good job on this overview, the history of interpretation. But the reviewer says, I kept wondering, though, if Mr. Barton thinks there is any point in actually reading the Bible. I reached the last page and wondered still. And this is what so many people are under the influence of, this kind of thinking that undermines people's confidence in the Word of God and its authority. He continues, this reviewer, I don't mean to be snide. A history of the Bible is a lucidly written distillation of a vast array of scholarship. The problem is that the historical critical scholarship to which forward-thinking academics and clergymen, like Mr. Barton, to which I was steeped in college, at a Christian college 150 years ago, historical critical scholarship to which Mr. Barton devotes so much attention doesn't tell us much about anything, much of anything about the biblical texts. At one point in his discussion of the synoptics, what are the synoptics? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, said to see with the same eye, synoptics. In his discussion of the synoptics, Mr. Barton comments that, quote, more recently it has come to be thought that the gospel writers exercise some narrative skill in joining the fragments together and did not simply write them down in a random way. In other words, the reviewer notes that the author of the book says, hey, it looks like they had a point. They're telling a story and they're weaving things together in an intentional way rather than picking tidbits here and there and just jamming them together with no coherent order and no reason or no point. And the reviewer says, how nice that modern academics have at last given their consent to what Christians simply assumed for 2,000 years. Christians like me and you, and those of us who put our confidence in the Word of God, peppered as it is with historically verifiable facts like places and dates and names and so on and so forth, believing it to have a great point, believing John's point in, for example, his gospel, his point being your salvation, your relationship to Jesus, and your peace with God, not in this life only, but forevermore. So that's why we dig at something like John's declaration of Jesus's position as the Lamb of God. I'm going to share these things with you and quickly. And by the way, later on I'll have a brief video in which you'll see reflected some of the thinking behind the historical critical scholarship as it has trickled its way down to a skateboarder in Seattle. Stand by for that. But number one, John is sharing when he says, behold the Lamb of God, as he does here in verse 36 and earlier in the chapter. John is sharing what only the Lord had revealed him. John didn't figure this out. We've read in verse 33 in the prior passage, John says, I didn't know he was the one. But when God sent me to baptize with water, God told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John is revealing that his identification of Jesus as the one. Remember, there was nothing in Jesus to draw attention. We said a few weeks back, you know, if you're making a movie about Jesus and you had your choice of Jude Law or Gary Busey, who would you cast in the lead role? You'd cast Jude Law because he's handsome and your film needs to make a lot of money or they won't let you make any more films. When in fact, Jesus probably looked more like Gary Busey. He was predicted to be a man who was repellent in appearance. So he's not a guy you like. He didn't have a glow. He didn't have a thing over his head. It wasn't like, whoa, who is that guy? Instead, you wouldn't have picked him out of the crowd. In fact, you'd have maybe gone to the other side of the street. But John recognizes who Jesus is because the Lord himself tells him, this is what is at stake in your decision about Jesus. God sends his son. He identifies him to us, first of all, through this forerunner, first of all, through John the Baptizer, who says, hey, God told me what to say. God himself identified Jesus to me. And he has identified Jesus, number two, as the Lord God of Isaiah chapter 40. Remember in that passage we've read, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That was John's message out in the wilderness. That was John's message out in the desert. Remember, it wasn't Palm Springs. It was the rugged wilderness east of Jerusalem. Very, very primitive. John's out there and he's quoting Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40 is talking about Yahweh God. Not talking about a king, not talking about a prince. He's talking about the one true God, for whom John's role is to make straight in the desert a highway for our Lord Jehovah Yahweh God. That one on whom it was predicted, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, Mary. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So the second thing implied by John's declaration of Jesus as the Lamb of God is that he's the Lord God of Isaiah chapter 40. And this is something that only the Lord revealed to John. And when he says this, number three, he's declaring that Jesus is not only going to die. Everybody dies, right? But he's not just going to die. He's going to be slaughtered. He's going to be killed in a particular way, in the fashion of the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He's like the Passover lamb. There's so many similarities between the life of Jesus and the memorial of the Passover. For example, we read that it was the day of preparation for the Passover when Jesus really is committed to death by Pilate. Behold your king. And that hour in which Passover lambs were sacrificed in Israel at that point. Jesus' life then is bookended. Have you noticed this? Jesus' life then is bookended by these declarations. Behold, look at this guy. Look at this man. Behold, says John the Baptizer. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold on the threshold of his murder and death. Behold, Pilate says, your king. Behold this guy. Two different ways of looking at Jesus. The word translated behold is this, ide. In Greek, we get words like idea, ideology, ideation. An idea or an ideology is a way of seeing a thing, looking at a thing. Look at this thing. Look at this one. Look at this one who is the Lamb of God. Or Pilate in his flippant manner, in his glib manner. Behold your king. Look what I'm about to do to your kings. He's not very powerful. He's not much. He's a humble loser is what Pilate is suggesting. But this is relevant because every one of us have to make a decision about how we see Jesus. What is our ideology? And you young people, I hammer on this all the time, you young people at some point have to make what has been perhaps your parents' or grandparents' faith your own and decide with what ideology are you going to approach life? Most particularly, what kind of a decision will you make about Jesus? Will you have that point of view that sees Jesus as the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, Savior of all, in the manner of John the Baptist? Or will you have this sarcastic view of Pilate? You have to make that decision. You have to make a decision based on the truth claims of Scripture. And I fear that if you approach it from the point of view described by fans of higher criticism, that you're going to wind up thinking some of the screwy things that we'll hear about in just a moment. Instead of understanding Jesus through the eyes of faith, informed by the body of study and scrutiny and review to which the Scriptures have been subjected for these thousands of years. Number four, Jesus is extraordinary, John says. When he picks Jesus out in this way, behold the Lamb of God. Earlier he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is extraordinary, John says, and I am not. Up to that point, who had been getting all the attention? Well, there's John. He's a wild guy. He's a unique character, right? He's attracting all the attention. And great crowds out there in the desert. His message resonates with people in the face of the corruption of the religious hierarchy and so forth. This simple, humble, bug-eating guy in the desert appeals to the commoners, and they flock out there to hear him and so forth. But as soon as Jesus shows up, what is John's attitude? John's attitude is, I'm not fit to tie his sandals. I'm much less to baptize him. And we compared John's witness. We compared John's attitude to that of our own. If we're to be witnesses, like John is a witness. Remember, we went back to verse, 19? And this is the witness of John, or this is the testimony of John. John was a witness, or John was a forerunner. John was a herald. As you and me are to be witnesses, forerunners, or heralds today, right? Our lives pointing at Jesus through what we do and say in word and deed. A key there, then, obviously, is humility. John was a great, humble man. And this is why he is described elsewhere as the greatest man who ever lived. A position that can be taken by anyone in the kingdom of God, because the least shall be the first, right? That's the way it works in God's kingdom. John maintains, 5, that Jesus is so extraordinary that wise individuals will follow him. Of course, this is John's whole raison d'etre, right? The reason he writes the book. Do you like that? I've never, in 30-some years of preaching, I've never used that French expression. And I had to look up the pronunciation. Anybody here know if I did it right? Raison d'etre? I did? I didn't? I don't know. But it's a handy phrase because it very simply says, that's his point, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you should have eternal life. And remember, folks, as John puts it, Jesus is not just for white evangelical American Republican Christians. He is for the whole world, right? Not just for you and me and people who look and act like us. This is the perspective that we try to cultivate every week when, for example, in our bulletin, we put so much missionary news. We're trying to open our vision from that narrow one that says, this is me and my community or my nation, to this is what God is doing. I was handing the bulletin out this morning, and one of you said, God is doing so many things. And it just melted my heart, because that's the point of doing the bulletin. Reminding you, look at what the Lord's doing. Look at what the Lord's doing through people that we're connected with, that we finance, that we pray for, whether it be the Machacas or the Tells or the Mahlangus or whatever. By the way, speaking of the Mahlangus, in the second service, I get to read this wonderful book by NFL Hall of Famer and New York Times bestselling author Tony Dungy on the subject of adoption. This book is absolutely perfect, Pastor Jim, for Charles and Doris Mahlangu and their emphasis on adoption in Southern Africa, where adoption is a foreign concept. So we've got to get a bunch of these down there, and PJ is on it. We're going to ship some of those out. This is the things that God is doing, and it is our privilege to be part of what he's doing, remembering that this is not about, I know what can happen, you know, we listen to talk radio, we read the papers and so forth, we're in the election cycle already. The election is 11 years off, and already it's all about the election and the debates and everything. It's just brutal. It's like boom, 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 boom. And you get worked up about stuff like that, and you become so focused on me, us, and ours that you forget God's doing remarkable things in every nation of the world. And it's way more exciting than what's happening in D.C. or Salem or whatever, a lot much more encouraging, because what's being accomplished in the kingdom will last forever. What's happening in Salem will, no one will care in a short order. Remember, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's the one he is the one who avers God's wrath. He's the one who sheds God's wrath off of us, the wrath that we deserve. Not the whole world, including unbelievers. We know that, of course, this is qualified by belief. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So in the sense of the whole world, he means all believers of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And remember, brothers and sisters, that may include people who you are very different from, who you might find very difficult to love. Your enemy in the office is a candidate for the grace of God. Your political opposite is a candidate for the mercy and love and gift of God in Jesus. If you have served in the military, that guy that you were trained to kill, who you took up arms against, that guy was a candidate for the love of Jesus. That who is it? A coworker or a family member that just seems to be after you. That person is a candidate. That person is one of those whole world people who Jesus comes to die and pay the sins for. That grace that all of us gain is a contradistinction, is the opposite of what we deserve. Number 7, every one of us deserves God's wrath. Indeed, your existence as a sinner demands God's wrath. Now, this is not the prevailing view, is it? And not a subject, perhaps, of America's most popular pulpits today. Instead, the thinking goes a lot like this. Watch this.
Do you believe there is a God?
Yes, I do.
I believe in a creator of sorts. God is just one name.
I don't necessarily believe in God. I believe in a higher being, I guess.
What do you believe about him?
I believe that he's there to take care of us and to help us. And if not that in your life, you're not going to go very far.
Whatever it is, has a lot of control over us and our lives. I don't really know. There's too much stuff in this world that we just can't know.
God is the supreme creator.
To me, it's probably someone that look to for advice and guidance mostly.
Have you ever read the Bible?
I took a Bible as literature class in college, but that's about as far as I got into it.
Do you read the Bible?
No. I'm skeptical of organized religions run by men.
It was written a very, very long time ago, so the wording in some parts of it can be taken out of context because, of course, the context is way different now.
People have did some changes in it, you know what I mean? But the word, I still think it's fine.
I believe that the Bible is God's word and it's perfect.
The overarching messages that it sends are good, and those are the things that can be taken away from it.
So do you believe that there's a heaven?
I'm not 100% sure on that one. I would hope so.
I try to live my life in such a way that, you know, if there is a judgment and an afterlife and whatnot, they're going to look positively on me.
I believe if you do the commandments as best you can, just do the very best you can and try, put the effort forward, then you will have an afterlife.
Until you get there, you won't know, right? That's a part of it.
How would you define what sin is? Do you believe there is such a thing as sin?
Yeah, I think, you know, things that harm the people around you for your own benefit are sinful, you know?
There's no hierarchy of bad or wrong to me. It's all wrong. But by the same token, judgment lest ye be judged, because we're all fallible.
I don't think by nature man is sinful, and this is just me. I'm not too familiar with exactly what the Bible says about sin, to be perfectly honest with you. But I don't think by nature man is sinful. I would say no, basically, to that question. Okay. If you have the answer, I would like to know.
Boy, that guy is ripe for the gospel. Somebody track him down. Ligonier put that together as kind of a distillation in 2 minutes and 46 seconds of so much thinking that your neighbor is doing. This is what they think. Pray for the guy in the white T-shirt and the guy in the black hat and jacket, the one that took the comparative lit or the Bible is lit class. I thought he was a skateboard. I don't know what that was in his backpack. But because I too was exposed to that kind of thinking. That kind of thinking that can suggest that the Bible is worthy reading in college, but nothing around which one would want to organize one's worldview. I saw this in another review of this book that I mentioned at the beginning. A History of the Bible. I found a review of it at goodreads.com by a guy who gave it 5 stars. He gave it as many stars as he could give it, but whose review began, "I don't really care for the Bible." That's the kind of thinking this represents. You can imagine that this is awesome thinking even when you don't imagined the Bible to be special in any way. But this is the kind of thinking that we are up against. And it's not common to imagine with us that instead of God's favor constantly, what instead we deserve is His wrath. And our existence as sinners demands that wrath. Our thinking is this, number eight. When John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's describing Jesus as this Passover sacrifice, this once and forever and final sacrifice, because there is sin. I find it remarkable that anyone who lives in Seattle could imagine at this in this day and age that there's no such thing as sin, if you've been to Seattle lately. But there is sin, and I need to be saved. And it takes more than what that African-American fellow said about keeping God's laws, or what that other fellow said, the fellow in the flannel shirt said about, you know, leading such a good life that by the time you die, you know, the good has outweighed the bad. It takes more than that to find peace with God, to remedy the situation created by my sin, the sin with which I am born that manifests itself by the sin that I display. That kind of thinking, that wrong thinking, that man-centered, that anthropocentric, self-centered, self-exalting point of view is remedied by an understanding of sin like that described in the Catechism, which is plain. Let me review it with, I hope you can see that all right. It doesn't get beyond the 13th question before it finally has to, this is the shorter catechism, has to ask, did our first parents continue in the state in which they were created? No. It's the story of the garden. Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the state in which they were created by sinning against God. Well, what is sin? Sin is any failure to measure up to what God requires or any disobedience to His command. Do you see the big difference between that right and biblical point of view and what we just heard in that very short video? Sin is not my offense of you. It mainly is my offense toward God. My problem is not you. If my problem were you, I could simply compare myself to the worst person I know and make myself look really good. My problem is a holy God. After all, the one who created me, He's the one I got to deal with. You're not the problem. It's me and my relationship with God. So it's any disobedience to His command. And it continues. Well, what was the sin by which our first parents fell from that state? Well, the sin by which our first parents fell from the state in which they were created was their disobedience. They're eating the fruit that God had forbidden. Did all of us fall? It was just Adam, right? Adam and Eve. Why do I get blamed for what Adam did? Well, since the covenant of life was made by God with Adam, for his descendants, you and me, as well as for himself, all mankind descending from him in the ordinary manner, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So this is the antidote to the kind of hazy, lazy, crazy thinking going around in our very secular culture, growing increasingly secular. The article in the Los Angeles Times this morning talked about how millennials are turning to stuff that you and I thought were long gone from the 60s, 70s, and 80s. Tarot cards and spiritism readings and stuff. Lots of transcendental meditation or some new variation of it. We thought that had gone out with, you know, things that have gone out. And they're coming back because millennials are approaching their spirituality. Spiritual Sbeeners are back. Sbeeners, S-B-N-R, spiritual but not religious. That thinking is coming back. I thought it was long, discredited. But no, it's back. Millennials are picking and choosing. Well, I like this, or this helps me feel good. That was actually the definition described. This is what helps me feel good. So I take this. I don't do that. There's no relationship to what is true. It's just what makes me feel better about me. And that's the approach being taken. Not this thinking that since the covenant of life was made with Adam, that we're all fallen with him because of his transgression. That fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery and separation from God. What is the sinfulness of that state? The sinfulness of the state into... Let's read this answer together, number 18. You see it? The sinfulness of the state. Let's read that together. Ready? Begin. The sinfulness of the state into which man fell includes the... Here, read it with me. Read it out loud so I can hear you talking. Ready? Begin. The sinfulness of the state... Is it hard to see? Oh, I apologize. I'm sorry. It was that invisible ink. Darn it. Yeah, thank you. Does that help? Oh, gosh. Does that help? I'm so sorry. I'll have to... You have no idea what was on those last slides, do you? Imagine the best sermon you've ever heard. Now can you see it? Okay, thank you for calling my attention to that. Let's read that together. The sinfulness of the state into which man fell includes the guilt of Adam's first sin, the lack of the righteousness which he had at first, and the corruption of every part of his nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual sins which flow from it. So we are guilty, 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 rightly understanding who we are. Is that better now? Can you see it better now? How about this one? The fall brought upon mankind loss of communion. So the first, the result of our sin against a holy God is our loss of relationship with him. The fall brought upon mankind loss of communion with God and his wrath and curse, so that we are justly liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to punishment in hell forever. That's what Dale Metter deserved. I don't deserve anything from God. He has chosen in his grace and mercy to lavish his goodness upon me, in blessing me, for example, with a church family like you, a wife like my wife, a daughter like Anne, sons like Stephen and David, grandchildren, and so on and so forth. Well, what I deserve from him is only his judgment, and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. And finally, can you dim the lights again so everyone can see who is the Redeemer? Well, let me go back again. This is the good news part of it, right? Those questions about sin describe our lostness. We need to understand that we're lost before we understand our need of being found, right? This is the problem that your coworker or fellow students face. They don't know that they're lost. They know that they're discouraged. They know that they may feel like life is futile. They know that things aren't shaping up the way that they'd hoped, perhaps. But they don't know that they've been distanced from God by the sin to which they were born, which is their biggest problem. And that can lead to a remedy in all of those other areas and to joy forever at our death, most especially and most preciously. So that's the bad news. Here's the good. God, solely out of his love and mercy, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life and entered into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer who is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And with this, we issue a great doxology, a great exclamation of praise. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, who being this perfect Lamb of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever. We would say number 9, like everyone, Jesus was born the usual way. Unlike everyone, Jesus knew no sin. John would write, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. He is the Lamb of God, here to take away the sins of the world, and Dale Metter and you and all who believe in and trust on him. So Jesus, men and women, young and old, Jesus is more wonderful. Who do you love the most? Don't say it out loud. But who do you love the most? Who are those people you love the most? What's that thing that you value the most? I was out very early this morning with the dog, and I passed a home, and I noted that there's a fellow who lives near me who spends an awful lot of time maintaining his motorhome. He's always out there working on his motor. It's in really good shape, it looks like, from the outside. He just spends a ton of time. So I would suggest he probably really loves that motorhome. Because you don't have to spend a lot of time on your motorhome. You probably do it because you enjoy it. That's probably a prized possession. What is your prized possession? Young people, what are you looking forward to? What's that ideal? What's that picture that you have in your head of where you hope to be in 5 years or 10 or 20? What's your most treasured possession? Who is your most beloved individual? What's that ideal in your mind of the way your life will look? Jesus is more wonderful than any and all of those things. Peter would say, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The good news is, number 11, we did make it to 11. Jesus has taken away that penalty that you and I deserved. That's why this is the gospel. That's why this is the good news. That's why I trust that each and every one of you has made a decision for Christ. At the Spirit's prompting, you've accepted that free gift of God in Jesus, his precious Son, who by the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body, like that which we commemorated last week in the Lord's table, has paved the way for your relationship with him over a gap created by your sin and his perfections and his holiness. And if you have not yet done so, look to him for such grace. I encourage you. We close this morning with the story of a young woman who recognizes just precisely what I'm talking about. Let's watch.
My parents divorced when I was 4, but then they both remarried 3 times. I lived with my mom until I was 15 years old, and then I moved in with my dad. I got in trouble all the time. I was always the type to push boundaries. Just whatever the rule was, wherever the line was, I had to take 2 or 3 steps ahead of it. I remember in junior high thinking that I was attracted to girls. I believed that, okay, if I feel this way, that must mean I'm gay. Whenever I was 15, I started seeing someone. From that moment forward, the war between like me and my parents was on. So of course I just pushed harder, rebelled even more.
At 18, Emily moved out so she could live the way she wanted.
I was convinced that I was okay. I viewed it like a civil rights type thing. I thought I was doing the right thing the whole time. And believed I was defending my personhood, you know, not just a behavior. I never questioned it as being wrong. At 18, I was no longer afraid of getting in trouble. I wasn't trying to play nice, I guess, anymore with it, which caused me to act really, really wild. I drank a lot. I went to a ton of parties, and I smoked weed almost every day for some years. I dated different women. I was so far off. Like unrecognizable, even to me now. But I just let myself go. I said, well, this is who I am.
One day, Emily's aunt invited her to a Bible study.
And I was reading about different attributes of God that I'd never considered. He no longer looked like this blob in the sky. He was holy and good and love, but also just, you know, also righteous. God grew in my mind from being this live and let live figure to a creator who had a purpose and who was involved and cared about our day-to-day.
Even though she tried, Emily couldn't stop thinking about what she was learning about God.
I look to my best friend and I say, hey, what if they're right? You know, what if this is true? She told me I was killing her high and she left. And I immediately went and got the book that I'd been reading in the study. And that night I was reading about what the book calls a salad bar religion, where you pick and choose different parts. Like you can pick some in the Bible, some New Age stuff, some whatever. And I realized that that's exactly what I was doing, that I was combining what I liked, disregarding what I didn't like by Google versus on homosexuality. And I come across 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. It says neither the sexually immoral, nor this, nor that, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor some more, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. I realized that I was not a Christian. I realized I wasn't submitted to him at all. I realized that my religion was worthless because it had no works, it had no anything. I immediately wanted to obey him and wanted my life to look like a life should look. I didn't know how to even describe anything. I just said, I can't be gay anymore. That's all I know to say. I can't do it. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I know what I can't do anymore. It's right here. It's very clear, and that's okay. I don't need to have anything. I'm alive, and he's forgiven me, and that's better than anything, and I don't deserve it. When I first got saved, I thought, oh, well, I should go out and date a boy. And that's not the fix. Of course, it's not the fix. It's God. It's not jumping from homosexuality to heterosexuality at all. It's holiness that he calls us to. I had to understand my identity has to be in Christ, not in dating a Christian boy or anything else like that. I needed time to grow, you know, and just understand what Scripture says.
Emily took advantage of her time alone, learning more about God and what it means to be a Christian. After some time, she met someone.
Ben's mom introduced us, but he already knew my testimony, so he already knew everything and was totally cool with moving forward with me. And what's cool about Ben is that he knows his own need for grace. You know what I mean? He understands it biblically, which is that we are all broken. I may have looked more broken outwardly than Ben, but he understands that he is in much need of God and forgiveness and, you know, redemption as I am. So on the 2-year anniversary of me getting saved, Ben and I actually got to marry. Look at Scripture. Look at your life and be as fair as you can and say, do I look like a redeemed saint, someone who battles sin, but someone who's been redeemed? I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with different attraction or with a desire to lie if it's easier, but that doesn't have to be what my identity's in. My identity is in him. I feel loved in that. I'm not slave to it anymore. He saved me.
Two things. Number one, if I had made the video, I wouldn't use music to make it sound like her marriage was the answer. She said herself, you know, a boy wasn't the answer because her sexuality wasn't the main problem. It was her distance from God and selfishness, right? And the other thing that I would say is just how much I appreciate what she said. This is Emily Thomas, T-H-O-M-E-S. I don't know how you pronounce it. I love what she said there. Jesus and a relationship with him, she said, is better than anything. And I know I don't deserve it. This is a young woman who at an early age is mature beyond her years. Recognizing what I deserve from God is one thing. What I've been given from him is quite another. God bless Emily's aunt. I say aunt, but God bless her aunt. Because at that point, she might have imagined that Emily was lost, too far gone. Instead, she invites her to a Bible study, and God uses that study of his word to bring about a realization for the first time, perhaps, in her life of who God was and what was his call for her life. What was the demand that he placed on her heart, and what was the joy he offered her in a relationship with him? Remember, brothers and sisters, if you're involved with young men and women who appear as though to be dead set on a path that leads to destruction, there's always a possibility that God might use you and your prayers to change the course of that person's life, that they too might have a seat at the table on which we dine on the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, finally, on our behalf in face of our sin, offered us by God in his mercy, love, and grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your suffering and death on the cross in my place. I've not deserved anything from you but your condemnation, and yet by your grace, here I am in relationship with you. To this day, as I continue to struggle, as that woman struggles, all of us, Father, this side of glory, looking forward to that day when we'll be with you and like you forever in an exciting place, where there'll be discovery, exploration, and joy and measures not seen in this life. I pray, Father, again for people sitting here who don't have the assurance of salvation, and pray that they would find you to be that sacrifice necessary to fill the gap between the insurmountable gap between our need and your satisfaction of it. Thank you again, Father, for your word. Thank you for the forerunner and his clear message. Obscured as it is by academics and fools, Lord, as clear as it is, I pray that you would help us to hear what you say to us in it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. In your name, I pray. Amen.